we've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Last Supper. When we gather together to celebrate, it is for us to go into a memory lane, to reflect, to think about our Savior, to think about what He endured on the cross so that we can have eternal life. It is a time to shut down or shut off everything from our thinking and focus seriously upon Him. It is a time to reflect and think about what it will look like to be in the presence of the Lord, to celebrate what we're about to celebrate, because He said to the disciples that this was the last time He would celebrate that with them until He sees them in heaven. And so we all should be imagining what it would look like to be in the presence of the Lord, celebrating what we're about to celebrate. The way we begin to do it right at this point is to see whether we're able to focus strictly on our Savior. And therefore, this instruction given to us is that we should do it, and as we do it, we should show forth the coming of our Lord and think about His death. And so to do that right, it's important to be in fellowship. And therefore, we spend some few minutes to let everyone recuperate, so to say, check back your soul, and be sure if there's any unconfessed sin, do so now, so that you'll be prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. We move now to the second stage, which is Joseph's actual identification of himself to his brothers in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 45. Genesis 45 verse 3 says, reads this way. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Now we have considered, of course, the conditions that set the stage for this for Joseph's actual identification of himself to his brothers, namely his uncontrollable emotion and his weeping aloud. Now these conditions were the first stage of this chapter that deals with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. Now we move to the second stage, which is the actual identification of Joseph to his brothers. Verse 3 begins with a Hebrew particle that is not translated in an NIV, but translated "an" or "then" in most of our modern English versions. The translation "and" indicates a coordination or a relationship between this verse and the previous verse. Nevertheless, the translation "then" is to be preferred. This is because such translation indicates that what happened next followed sequentially to what we're describing verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 2. In other words, it is after the loud cry of Joseph that he identified himself to his brothers. Joseph identified himself twice to his brothers here. Yeah? As we will see, there are differences, at least between those two identifications. Now the first identification is given in the first sentence of verse 3, where it says, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" Now this identification is quite abrupt. In other words, without further ceremony, so to say, Joseph sprinted on them or simply identified himself as Joseph, followed immediately by inquiry as to whether his father was still living. Now, it would seem to me that up to this point, Joseph had not officially introduced himself to his brothers by any personal name. Only they know him as the Prime Minister of Egypt. Furthermore, it would seem that if Joseph's attendants had talked about him, you know they're going to call him Zaphenat Paneah. Recall that's his name. The name that Pharaoh gave him is Zaphenat Paneah. This we saw in chapter 41, verse 45. So that's the way they would have introduced Joseph. They never had him say the name Joseph. Now the question of Joseph as to whether his father was still living
will also be quite confusing to his brothers. For one thing, if he were the Joseph that is the son of Jacob, then they would have expected him to ask that, not exactly the way he did it, but the question that will at least indicate that he is their brother. Nevertheless, the father Joseph asked this question, reveal his concern for his father. It is fair here to assume that throughout this period that Joseph was in Egypt, that periodically he thought of his father and his brother Benjamin. Now, there are some scholars that just they want to crucify Joseph. They say, well, he didn't think of his father soon enough. And that's typical. We just want to go ahead of God. But that's what this scholar said. But it's fair to really believe that Joseph thought about his brother, Benjamin, his father, in particularly. Now, there's something now. So as he did, though, ask about them, at least think about them. Now, as far as he's concerned, he has not seen Benjamin, but not yet his father. So his thought immediately went to his father. There is something that Joseph, his question here suggests, and that is this. Remember I said, he must have been thinking about his father and his brother all this period he was in Egypt. So that brings us to this simple principle. And that is this, that it is emotion that often brings out what is hidden or buried in the soul. Emotion has the capacity of bringing out what is hidden or buried in the soul. For example, take the emotion of anger. When somebody is angry with you, he will generally speak out what is in his soul so that he reveals to you what is buried, what he probably would not have said to you under normal conversation. But once he goes into that emotion of anger, he goes, brings what's buried there up. So Joseph had expressed his emotion in his weeping. Therefore, it is understandable that immediately his thought was now of his father, since he had seen Benjamin. Needless to say, Joseph's first identification of himself and his question caught his brothers by surprise. So they were shocked. Now, it is very likely that at this point, Joseph spoke in Hebrew to his brothers, complicating their state of shock. His brothers' shock is evident from the fact that they were dumbfounded and unable to answer his question, as in the next sentence of verse 3, he has said, but his brothers were not able to answer him. The conjunction but is used to introduce the contrast between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph spoke, but in contrast, he spoke fluently, of course, but in contrast, his brothers became speechless. The human author used the word brothers here to describe Joseph's relationship to the men standing before him, who up to this point did not realize that Joseph was their brother. The point remains that his brothers were speechless since they did not reply his question. Now, why did his brothers not reply his question? Well, I'm sure there are probably several reasons that his brothers did not reply his question. For example, it is possible they acted, they didn't know a word of what he said. I mean, it shocked them. They probably said, well, what is he talking about? Well, what does he mean by Joseph? Oh, his father. We don't know what he's talking about. They could be doing that. Well, the point is that really there were so many reasons that his brothers could not have had the ability to respond at this point. But the Holy Spirit, through the human author, simply summarized these reasons into one. And that one reason is described by the word fear. Hence, we read in the last sentence of verse 3, last clause of verse 3, say, because they were terrified at his presence. Now, to say that they were terrified does not even begin to describe what Joseph's brothers were feeling at this point. In fact, the word terrified is translated from a Hebrew word, Baal. Baal. B-A-H-A-L. Baal. in the form in which it appears in the Hebrew here, it means to be alarmed. That is, of course, pertaining to a state of great fear, even causing somebody to tremble. That's what we see here. So Joseph's brothers were not only trembling with fear, they were in great anguish of the soul, despondent, and bewildered. Now, it is not hard to imagine what was going through their minds when Joseph identified himself and asked about his father. Now, Benjamin certainly had a different reaction of joy and confusion. But it is the response of the majority of Joseph's brothers that is described in this section. We can also imagine the looks at the brothers' faces as they turned to each other on hearing that Joseph was alive. And not just being alive, but also the prime minister of Egypt, who now they stood before. Now, to understand why Joseph's brothers were terrified, we only have to put ourselves in their shoes to even begin to imagine the reason they were terrified. We can imagine how we will feel if a person we have wronged or even tried to kill all of a sudden now has the power of life and death over us. You just can imagine what you feel. We'll be sick, of course, to our stomach and live in constant fear of what they may or that what may happen to us. So Joseph's brothers were no different. The only difference is that they learned suddenly that the person before them who had the power to imprison them or even kill them was the very person they sold into slavery. If Joseph spoke to them in Hebrew, as we believe he did, his brothers were now thinking of the conversation, if you recall, that they had between them when they admitted their guilt of not listening to Joseph's plea when they sold him into slavery. See, at that point, they didn't know he hadn't a word on what they said. So now that he spoke in Hebrew, I mean, it's quite seriously to them that, oh, he had an initial conversation. So they realized that he understood that conversation, and this would then heighten their fear that Joseph would now take revenge on them. Furthermore, Judah had just plainly stated that Joseph was dead in his speech. So, for the person they concluded to be dead, to be standing before them, must have been quite terrifying, to say the least. While the Tam brothers had one emotion of fear because they thought Joseph would not take revenge over them, Benjamin must have had a mixed emotion of fear and jubilation at the sight of his full brother that he thought was long dead. Now, it's also possible that he will be angry with his other brother, other time brothers for selling Joseph and pretending or covering it for all these many years. So, Joseph sends the reaction of his brothers and perhaps a confusion at his identification of himself as Joseph, who asks about his father. So, now being absolutely certain as to why they did not answer his question, Joseph now decides to try another approach to identify himself to them. Now, this time, he became a little bit ceremonial in a sense because he requested them to approach him, as in the first sentence of verse 4, where he said, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me." Now, the Hebrew word that translated then could also be translated therefore. The translation then implies a sequence in the sense that the second identification followed the first one. So, it is one of those, you know, one of the most natural way to understand this particle. However, it is also possible that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to see the word translated then in the sense of showing that Joseph's request to his brothers to approach him was a result of sensing their fear and their bewilderment. Hence, really, it does not matter how we translate the particle. What is important is to explain that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, wanted to express sequence as well as the reason for what Joseph said next. It is true that the expression "come close" is a command in the Hebrew, but Joseph had added the word "please." Now, that reduced the command to that of a request and that of a plea. Now, here's something that you know about Joseph. He's a prime minister. But he remembers that all these men standing except for one are all older than he is. So in spite of his high position, he still remembers who they are. And that is why, instead of just giving the single command, he softened it by putting a Hebrew word that will imply a request or a plea on his part. His request suggests for his brothers then to approach him, also suggests that his brothers were quite some distance from him. Now, besides, by requesting them to come close, Joseph was now being personal with his brothers. It is entirely possible that Joseph gave his brothers the benefit of doubt that they did not clearly hear his first identification. So he wants them to come closer so they have the excuse for not understanding. Now, you know how people are. A lot of times, you know, people have a selective hearing. They hear what they want and do not what they don't want. Now, that's probably what is the case here. They're just terrified. So, Joseph certainly knew that his brothers were visibly shaken. He knew that. He could see it. And these men were shaken. That's just the way the Hebrew. I mean, put yourself in his shoes and see how you'll be shaken now. Now, every normal human being will be shaken. And so, Joseph saw that they were visibly shaken. Anyway, the brothers responded to Joseph's request, so they approached him. As in the clause of verse 4, where it says, when they had done so. Literally, the Hebrew reads, then they approach, making it clear that they actually came close to Joseph before he continued with his process of second identification. Immediately, we know though there is a difference in the approach of the first identification, which just said, I'm Joseph. And the second one, for you see, Joseph had become quite ceremonious and personal in his second identification. In the first identification, Joseph had simply identified him as Joseph, so that it is possible that his brothers, contrary to their conscience, could pretend that they did not know who he was by the word Joseph. And consequently, they couldn't answer because we don't know who his father is. If we don't know who Joseph is, we don't know who his father is. Well, to remove any ambiguity, Joseph then adds two descriptions that clearly identify him as the son of Jacob. First, he describes himself as their brothers in the sentence where he says, I am your brother Joseph. Now, there's just no way they can get around that. Now, by adding that word brother, he has clearly related himself to them. Secondly, Joseph added an important fact that his brothers knew too well, that of selling him into slavery. Hence, the next clause says, the one you sold into Egypt. Now, this is a description that his brothers, except of course Benjamin, could not possibly deny. After all, they have already admitted it to themselves. So it is one description that summarized his brother's sin towards him, for which they themselves had discussed among themselves, especially during that their first visit. So with these two descriptions, the brothers here were certain that Joseph before them was indeed their brother. Now without a doubt, the certainty of Joseph's true identity raised the brothers' level of anxiety and fear of revenge in the hands of Joseph. Of course, they were wrong in this particular case because Joseph did no such thing, as his subsequent actions will prove, and he had no intention of doing that either. So now that we see the second stage, he goes now to what we call the third stage, which is to calm down their fears. Now you can tell these men, they are shaking now. I mean, they're really shaking. I mean, if you can imagine this, put yourself where they are, and you say,
here's the person that you just kicked around and did everything, and all of a sudden, here you are. And you find him over you. And he had the power of life and death, so to say. I mean, you'll be shaken. Now, there's something about distance that when you read it, sometimes they look like they're fairy tale until you have experienced some of them. I remember a friend of mine who worked for me a little bit, and he's now in the Department of Energy. Well, there was a time working with a company. He was laid off and he started a small company and he made a proposal. And the person who was supposed to look at this proposal was one of his colleagues that they worked with. But that man didn't like him. And so, he shut him down just for that. Nothing else. Well, as things will happen, a year later, that man was laid off. And this other man that he turned down his proposal became, I would say, almost in the non-political side of the Department of Energy. He became the number two man. And so, when it was time for hiring, he had to interview with him. And when he got in there, the man was shaking. And the man said, no, I'm a believer in Christ. I don't do that. I'm going to treat you fairly. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? At these things, people think they don't happen. They do happen. This is why you never can be certain about this life. You may think you are sitting on top today. And tomorrow, that person that you've been sitting on top will be sitting on top of you. And you'll be shaking in your boot. Because if you treated them wrong, you think they will do the same to you. So that's what we see here. But in any case, Joseph begins to calm down the fears of his brothers. And this calming down of his fears, because they were physically, visibly shaken, because of course they were thinking of retaliation. So here Joseph begins in the third stage that were given verses 5 through 15 to deal with calming down their fears. Now actually, he sought to calm his brother's fear in four major ways. A first major way that Joseph sought to calm down his brother's fears is to instruct them not to be distressed within themselves for selling him into Egypt. That's the first thing he told them. Now this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 5, where he says, and now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Now the phrase, and now, is equivalent to something like, at the present. In other words, Joseph had noted what was happening to his brothers in the time period when he identified himself. So it is in this time period that he had in mind as he began to address them. Now there were really two instructions that Joseph gave to his brothers. The first instruction was clearly a command in the Hebrew text, because it's given that expression, do not be distressed. Now the word distressed is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to grieve or to hurt oneself. Now it is a word used for physical and mental discomfort, the Hebrew word used here. Certainly, Joseph's brothers were at this time experiencing great mental anguish and physical pain associated with being visibly shaken. Now, you know, if you've really been physically shaken, you realize that it has a lot of impact on you physically. So it is for this reason that Joseph commands them not to be dismayed or to be distressed as they are. Now, the second instruction, as translated in the NIV, is, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Now, a literal translation is something like this, and it should not burn in your eyes because you sold me here. Well, it is in the Hebrew. And it should not burn in your eyes because you sold me here. Now, this is because of a Hebrew verb, kara. C-H-A-R-A-S. Kara. Kara means to be hot.
or
to be furious.
To be furious.
Or it can also mean to burn or to become angry.
So, in a literal sense, the translation, or at least the literal translation, conveys the sense that a brother should not be angry with themselves, but the literal translation also implies that Joseph's emphasis is that his brother's action in selling him should not cause him to have a feeling of displeasure or anger. Of course, our English versions imply that Joseph's emphasis was on his brother's getting angry. But the Hebrew text suggests that his emphasis is on the action or on the act of selling him. It is this act of selling Joseph that would or should not cause his brothers to be angry. And so he instructed them not to let that action cause them to become angry. Now there is a sense in which this second instruction is saying to his brothers, don't blame yourselves for selling me to Egypt. As he's calming their fears. Now the condition that Joseph instructs his brothers not to allow to exist apply to them differently. So he's telling them, don't be angry. Don't let these things bother you. Well, they all see differently. By this, we mean that while all his brothers were distressed and angry, they will have different reasons for their own experiences. For example, Reuben was certainly not involved in the actual selling of Joseph into Egypt. So it is possible that his own distress or anger was over the fact that he contributed to the rest of his brother's action by not providing a forceful leadership to prevent their mistreatment of Joseph in the first place. That may be the way he sees it. Benjamin, although the youngest, was probably distressed and angry to learn that it was his half-brothers that stole his full brother while pretending for over 22 years as if they knew nothing about the fate of Joseph. Now the rest of his brothers were distressed and angry at themselves for what they did to Joseph. Now regardless of the reason for each person's distress or anger, Joseph just wanted to calm them down. Calm down. Relax. I'm not going to do you anything. In any case, these two instructions clearly indicate that Joseph was not angry and was not thinking of revenge. For you see, if he were thinking of revenge, he would not be instructing his brothers not to be distressed or not to allow themselves to be in great pain because of their actions, not to blame themselves for what they have done. Hence, it should have been clear to his brothers that Joseph was really just calming down their fears. So that's the first way he did it. A second way that Joseph sought to calm down the fears of his brothers was to provide a deeper explanation as to why he was in Egypt. Now, it is one thing to tell his brothers not to be distressed or even not to blame themselves for their actions. But it's another thing for his brother to accept it. And we all know that. You can tell somebody all you want. They will hear you, but the actual action is an entirely different story. So this is what we have here. So to make it easier for them to accept his instruction not to be worried and fidgeting and all the rest of them, Joseph then interprets their action as that governed by God. This explanation is what he intends to clarify with the second half of verse 5, where he says, because it was to save life that God sent me ahead of you. Now, this is something to calm their fears. Joseph, as a mature believer, has come to the understanding that nothing happens by chance. Nothing. Now, you tell an average person, hey, they won't believe you. By what we've been studying, by now, everyone here should have come to that firm conclusion. Nothing happens by chance.
Sometimes I may not always say, but I think things I keep teaching will show you where I'm going with some of this emphasis. I recall somebody had called me from Pennsylvania, a professor yesterday, and was talking because of some pamphlets and so on. And he said, well, the more I read everything that you're writing, I come to this conclusion that you're just saying that man is no good. You have to trust in the Lord completely. I said, you're right. That's all I'm saying. Until you come to see that. We still don't, you know, many of us go about, we still don't see that. And so we still think we're something. And no wonder we're not enjoying the benefits that God gives. Because if you're so great and so good and so everything, why do you need Him? But when people begin to see that the whole issue is that we are totally helpless, and therefore we must totally depend on Him. I mean, let me go so far, so even say, so you understand, when you sneeze, recognize that you're depending on Him to sneeze. Some point? Nothing happens by chance. We say, oh well, you know, it just happened. Really? As if just, you know, let me explain this to you. In another way. Let's just say I walk into your kitchen, and I see that pound cake, and I say, oh, it just happened to be there. It just came up out here, right? Oh, does it go that way? No one took care of it, just all of a sudden, here's a pancake. Does it happen that way? Now, that's what people say. It happened by chance. Or I can say, well, it's by chance that this flour and whatever you all use, I don't know what it is, but whatever you use to mix it. I could have said, well, just by chance, all of this collided, and all of a sudden, here you have a very nice tasting pancake. Does it happen that way? No, it doesn't. So why should you think that anything that happens, oh, well, you know, it's by chance. That's what I'm hearing people say. Well, God has nothing to do with that, you know, what's been on the news. God has nothing. It's just something natural disaster. That's what they call it. Really? God doesn't have anything to do with it? I don't think so. That's what Joseph, he understood that. He understood that nothing happens by chance. So, he realized that although it was his brothers who sold him to Egypt, but it was God who directed or who permitted them to do so in order to bring about his purpose. So it is important to emphasize that Joseph understood God's plan for his life. That is why he could state that God sent him ahead of his brothers to Egypt. His brothers sold him into slavery, but Joseph interpreted that as God sending him to Egypt for a specific purpose of preservation of life. Please note carefully, Joseph did not say that his brothers sent him. But he said God sent him. His brothers could not possibly have sent him. The only thing they could do is to sell him into slavery. They could not possibly have sent him. So that is what we must understand. So we insist that Joseph understood that God's manifest purpose for him was for the preservation of the life, for he attributes his being in Egypt directly to God, although human being was used, or his brothers in this case, were used to sell him directly into Egypt. But if God did not direct Joseph's affairs, he would not have occupied the position that he now had. Furthermore, the expression to save life, literally from the Hebrew, is something like this, for preservation of life. Now, here's something once you begin to see it. You notice, if you begin to see that nothing happens by chance, and that God is directing everything, He's in control. If you begin to see it, what happens is, when somebody does you something terribly bad, instead of recalling and, you know, coil back like a viper or a cobra ready to strike, you say, oh no, I better understand that this is happening. There's something God wants to do with this sort of thing. Instead of being angry, you just be quiet and wait and sit and look. But that's too much for some of us. We just want to do it right away. Strike right back. And yet we do not see that God is in control. Joseph saw this. Well, that's why he said for preservation of life. Because of the Hebrew word used here means simply preservation of life. The point though is that Joseph understood that God had planned for him to be an instrument for preservation of the life of others. It wasn't for him. Go back to those things we talked about. Primary, secondary targets, the blessing and cursing. That's what we're looking at here. Joseph recognized that. Sure, Egypt is blessed, but that's secondary. The primary target is really the preservation of Israel. So in using the phrase ahead of you, this is why he said ahead of you. Joseph implies that his preservation, that function, involves primarily that of his brothers. In other words, Israel in incubation stage. But before Joseph elaborates on his function as one who preserves their lives, he first mentioned the condition that made it necessary for him to become God's agent of preservation. It is the 7 years of famine in Egypt and Canaan, as he now states in verse 6, where he says, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. Now, Joseph's explanation of the situation is that there will be a total 7 years of famine. That's news to their brothers. I mean, to his brothers. However, though, he broke this period of famine into two parts. The first part is the first 2 years that has already been in, really. Now, his brothers, and probably their father, must be hoping that the famine will soon come to an end. And not so, Joseph said. So, Joseph explains that there are 5 more years of famine remaining. Now, the remaining period of famine is expressed in the last part of verse 6, where he says, there will not be plowing and reaping. When Joseph says that there will be no plowing and reaping, he's not really saying that people will not attempt to plant seeds as such, but he is indicating that the conditions will be such that it will be difficult for there to be any serious famine in these coming 5 years. It will be very difficult. He implies that drought will be so severe so much that even if a person attempts planting, he'll get no result. So Joseph is simply saying that there will be 5 more years of famine, similar to what they have seen in the past 2 years. Now on the surface, it may not be clear as to why Joseph had to mention the remaining 5 years of famine to come. If you just read this, you just, oh yeah, 5 more years. Well, there is something behind it. It is not merely so that the brothers will understand his role as an agent of God, in this case, agent of God's preservation of their lives, but more importantly, to show that, at least so that they will recognize that he, Joseph, had the type of relationship with God that would not allow him to act in certain way, but more so to allow him to know of things yet to come. In effect, by this explanation, he wanted to indicate to his brothers that God has been dealing with him so that he could know a fact that is hidden to them and most other people, except that, you know, they were in this case present when Joseph, those people who were present when Joseph interpreted the dreams. These are the other people who knew that. Therefore, in mentioning that God has revealed to him what will happen indirectly in the future, Joseph is also indirectly stating to his brothers that he has the type of relationship with God that makes it impossible for him to live in the bitterness of soul or to think of revenge. So that's what he wants to communicate to them. I'm a person who has such a phenomenal relationship with the Lord, it is impossible for me to be involved in bitterness of soul or revenge. That's what we see him trying to do. Well, as we live, at least I can see it, I suppose, that the reason that we seem for most part not to know certain things or we become ignorant of God's will is because of the way we choose to live. As we live in disobedience, we will not have the right relationship that will enable us to correctly interpret what God is doing in our lives or even anticipate what He will yet do for us in the future. It is the Bible's contention, of course, that if we please God, or if we are willing to live in obedience to His will, then the Lord will some way make His will known to us. This assertion requires further clarification, so to say. All believers in general should be able to know God's will if they are living in obedience to Him. This is the implication of Psalms 25, verse 2. Psalms 25, verse 12. Psalms 25, verse 12 says, "Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him." Now the second sentence of Psalm 25, 12, literally from the Hebrew, this is the way it reads. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So it's a little bit different. Let me repeat literally. This is the way it comes from the Hebrew. He, that is the Lord, of course, will instruct him, him being the believer, in the way he should choose, the believer. The way he should choose. So the person that the Lord will instruct in which way to choose is the man or that woman who worships the Lord by true obedience to him, as the word fears implies. The point is that the Lord will make his will known to those who seek to know him. So on the one hand, God reveals His will that has to do with daily functions on this planet to those who live in obedience to His word. On the other hand, God also reveals future events to a special class of people that we call the prophets for the benefit of believers. This, of course, is according to the statement in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets." Now you say, the Lord doesn't, you know, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. Now we can claim the words of the prophet as being applicable to us in three ways. We can claim this particular verse and apply it to us in three ways. First, we have been forewarned of God's future action with regard to this planet. There is a sense that we can say that God has revealed to us His plan concerning the future, because the Bible contains the appropriate information about God's dealing with the world or His people in the future. This dealing with the world involves everything that He has indicated will happen to believers and unbelievers as He concludes human history. For example, we know that in the future, believers will be delivered from sufferings, while unbelievers will enter into suffering that are difficult to even conceive or imagine at this present time. Hence, through what has been written in the Bible, God has revealed to us about the end or the end time judgment and blessings. But the rest of the people don't know that yet. Secondly, we have been forewarned of God's judgment of nations from the Bible. We have been forewarned that. So, if we study the Bible properly, we should also know that God will judge a particular nation as we see the people of that nation violate God's word. In that sense, we can also claim that God does nothing without revealing it to us. Because He's already revealed to us, study the nation of Israel, study how He dealt with them, and watch other nations. And when you see them going in that direction, you can tell what happened to Israel is going to happen to them in one way. Third, there is a personal warning of what God will do to us individually as we live on this planet in disobedience to Him. The Bible is filled with it. The Bible is clear that our actions have consequences. So, as we observe an individual live his life or her life without regard for God's will, it will not be difficult to predict that such a person is heading for trouble. When we make such prediction, it does not mean that we are prophets of doom. Instead, it reveals that we function on the truth that God has already revealed to us in His Word regarding what will happen to such an individual. Hence, you see, we can say that God does nothing, especially judgment, without first letting us know. So be that as He may, the point remains that Joseph, in revealing to his brothers that there were 5 more years of famine, had communicated to his brothers that he has the right type of relationship with God, so he will not be a petty individual. Hence, if his brothers understood the implication of what he had just said to them, then they should be convinced that Joseph was not about to revenge on them. So, the question to you and I, are we walking in such a way that we can say that we know, we can almost tell what's going to happen to the next person? Because we know much of what the Lord has revealed, and we can tell that the person who is going against it, we can almost say this is going to happen. Can you do that? If not, why not? Now that is something that part of our benefits that we receive as believers. You continue to grow, to understand you can see what's in the Word of God, and you can look at the person and see the way they are going, and you can almost tell exactly how their life is going to turn out, because it's already been revealed in the Bible. So you and I have this great privilege. But to get to that, we must maintain that relationship with God where there's no bitterness of soul and where we do not ascribe anything to chance. We must see the controlling hand of God our Savior in everything of this life. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. And if there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind. He thought about you. When he went to that cross, he was looking down to where you live at this present time. And he knew all your sins, what they will be. He took them on the cross. And he died for them. And when he died, there was only one way left for you to receive his gift of eternal life. It is called the word of faith. In other words, you come to a point where you say, I've come to realize there's nothing in me that I can do to impress God. But I know that I'm condemned, I'm helpless, but I'm glad that His Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross and died for me. You believe that fact, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them that He has given the power to become to the sons of God. But if you reject Him, the Bible says, those who reject Him are already condemned because they have rejected.